I have the privilege to look over a bunch of good mothers today. And I just have a few statements that I'd like to make in anticipation of opening the Word with our families. As I contemplate Mother's Day, I should like to praise and congratulate our good ladies who are so given to their domestic honors and duties. Their tireless devotion to their duties and to truth are much worthy of our observation, admiration, and praise. As I get up what my brother-in-law calls the chronological ladder, I don't know why he can't say older, but I begin to understand more of the sacrifices that life requires of us. And I'm looking down at Betty and Doris and understand that they've walked that path so faithfully and how I admire that. And they're just two illustrations of a congregation full of ladies who have given themselves without reservation to their duties as wives and mothers. And we'll let the writer of Proverbs praise you. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. I've never wanted to write that to my wife. You know, it's almost like saying, well, I work for an old farmer who used to say about his wife, she's not very much good for pretty, but she's pretty much good for strong. And sometimes I think that that's almost what our writer is saying here. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Your attention to a safe environment for your children, to balanced and healthy meals, good educations, activities to gender strength and healthy bodies, all coupled with an uncompromised attention to godliness, is the essence of being a good mother. Got a note from my daughter-in-law the other night. I don't think she had any idea of what she was really saying to me when she said this. She just thought it was cute. Excuse me. She and Jude had been outside for a walk, when I rather imagine Owen was with them too. And Jude is just at the age that he's beginning to make a lot more observations. I think he just turned 3. And he was looking at all the sticks coming out of the roofs of houses. And he said, "Are those Moses' rod?" And I thought, what a context he thinks in. He's been brought up, and at 3 years old, his mind is filled with Bible stories. And when he looks out at life, he sees them through the context of those Bible stories. I want to say, good job, Megan. The only way to safely and successfully accomplish such objectives is to sacrifice yourself first to Christ and then to your children and husband. The more of yourself you reserve to yourself, the less you shall succeed. And I quickly add that success is in the serving and not in the perceived achievements. So I say to you in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, be not weary in well-doing. It is a lifelong task. That does get better Grandchildren are great. And what a wonderful thing they are. It would be my objective today to do what I may to set our mothers more securely upon a good and solid foundation for the work which God has called them to. And I want to begin by saying this very clearly. It is not our job to somehow press all of our hopes and desires that we have culturally assumed into the task that God gives us. It is our job to take God's task and whatever else may fit in it to take that. God's task, God's standards are the priority. And we are far from accepting that today. All of us. We are so devoted to our own self-interest and our own convenience that God has become one who is served at our convenience and at our discretion. Some of the things that we're going to say today, you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. Understand, we're looking at God's Word today. And when you say, whoa, wait a minute, you're saying it to God. Turn with me to the book of Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at five standards for wives and mothers. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this revelation today, that we might understand the template into which we must fit our lives. I pray, Father, that you would give our wives and mothers and our husbands the objectivity to accept a biblical template, and rather than seek how we may submit your template to our lives, desire to fit our lives to your template in faith. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this portion of Scripture this week in my anticipation of this morning, I was amazed to see the argument that the text is formulated within. I think it's important for us to see that. It answers for us the question, Paul, why are you requiring this kind of behavior from God's people? And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. Paul is instructing Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, be careful with that word become. It's an old English use of the word, and it means to teach the things to your people that would cause the outside world to look at doctrine, sound doctrine, and see it as beautiful and, we'll use the word, becoming. Such a combination of both truth and behavior. Paul is saying to Timothy in very clear words that what we believe has great implications on how we conduct our lives. And the way we conduct our lives has great effect on how the world perceives truth. Altogether, too often, I hear out in the world snide remarks about the hypocrisy of Christians. Now, we can quickly dismiss those things as the world's way to justify their own errant behavior. But we must not miss the fact that Paul lays upon us very pointedly our obligation to behave in a way that is becoming to what we believe. Now, I want you to see a because in this text. In verse 11, the word for there is a because. Now, he said in verse 1, behave in such a way that becomes sound doctrine. And in verse 11, he says, do this because. And we have a remarkable revelation here. Do this because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There is a natural, comprehensive understanding of God among mankind. Though they may deny it, we understand that the Bible teaches us that through the means of natural revelation, the essential nature and character of God and righteousness and holiness has been revealed to men so that they are, Romans chapter 1, without excuse. The psalmist David put it this way in the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice, there's no language where their message is not heard. Natural revelation. I want to tell you that the common man without any knowledge of the Scriptures knows who God is and knows what His responsibilities are, because God has shown it to them. And because that is true, those of us who own a relationship with Him are obligated to live in a way that's becoming to Him. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath revealed to all men. Teaching. Here is the composition, if I may say, the content of that natural revelation, what it teaches. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I don't know how many times I've sat and had the privilege to talk with sinners who vent their animosity towards what they say are hypocrites, and in the next voice say, however, I understand that what I'm doing is not right. They know it. So in the context of this earth and our position as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Paul, through Titus, gives clear revelation on the practical behavior of God's people and standards for it. Now, we're going to pick out this morning just the standard for mothers. Now, is that to pick on mothers? No. That is to, first of all, congratulate you mothers who have made those sacrifices and have lived by those standards. You deserve to be acknowledged and congratulated for the faith you have demonstrated by living these kind of lives. Secondly, for you mothers who are in the throes of this battle, living this life, you will constantly need to be undergirded and encouraged in that behavior, lest you should forget and begin to think the sacrifice is not worth it all. You need to be reminded. And so in a spirit of congratulation and in a spirit of reminding you, I bring this text to you this morning. Now, I would also say to our older women, verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. It appears to be a primary obligation of our older women to continually affirm and encourage this kind of behavior on the part of their daughters and acquaintances. I, in my mind, can't imagine a task more difficult than motherhood. I mean that when I say that. As I have watched the sacrifice of mothers, as I see these young women in our church, I admire so greatly the demonstration of their faith to God and their devotion to their families. It is a huge task. And one of the primary ways that we can encourage these women is to hold up this model as a thing of esteem. For we live in a culture who would call our mothers fools for the sacrifices they have made to their husbands, to their families, and to their children, when they could have gone out and done any measure of other things. Understand, this is the measure of things that God gives to us. It's not some old tradition. It is the Word of God. Well, in verse 4 it says that these older women should teach the younger women to be sober. It's interesting, in the Greek the word teach and the word sober are the same word. It means encourage them to be encouraged. The teaching is not so much an academic thing as it is a thing to come alongside and support and encourage them in their devotion to their task. And so it's little wonder that the first measure or standard of godly wives and women is that they love their husbands and children. That's standard number one. Teach them to love their children and their husbands. I must affirm at this point that love is not an emotional thing. This does not mean that somehow our mothers need to muster within their hearts an emotional connection of admiration and appreciation and devotion to their husbands and to their children. Love is a physical act. It is something that can be measured and done. I remember years ago a man telling me, I just love the Lord. And I'd already known him for some time, and I thought, I wonder what he thinks that means, because I see absolutely no evidence of such things in the way he behaves. And I don't doubt but what he thought he had some emotional attachment to God. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because there love is defined for us. Last Wednesday night in prayer meeting, I spoke of the Word of God as being a template that we can lay in our lives. Like years ago when we took a test, a multiple answer test, and we'd bring the test up to the teacher, and the teacher would lay a template over it and correct it. We need to lay the template of God's Word over our lives and say, how do I measure up? This is your own obligation. It's not my obligation to do that. But here is the template of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity suffereth long. That is one standard that you must often apply to your life when it says you need to love your husbands and wives. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 4 is enough to comprise our attention and our devotion and our earnest efforts for the rest of our lives. And I say to you, husbands, you are obligated equally to love your wives as they are to love you. And so these principles involve you as much as it does them. Verse 5, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. This is the foundational activity and attitude toward the home. Proficiency in love is a key to the accomplishment of your duties. What is it that we love about love stories? You ever thought about that? I know we as men aren't supposed to like them, but I think we do. We're moved by them. I think that the essential nature of a love story that causes us to admire it is the sacrifice and devotion that is displayed. Love is sacrifice. Love is devotion. Love is a supremely attractive, noble, and costly activity. And if the world would define love accurately today, they would have to admit that they do not advocate it. Because they advocate that you not make these unusual, extensive sacrifices and devotion to others. For a wife and a mother, it is an extremely long and demanding responsibility. Just in diapers. Not to mention the extensive things that stretch out before a young mother's life. Little wonder that love is long-suffering and kind and patient. I think it's interesting that Paul says, love envieth not. I think there's something that wives really have to guard against: envying the position of father or dad. It's so easy for them to think, this guy's got it made. He gets up at 7 o'clock, grabs some breakfast, and out the door he goes. He comes back at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the evening, and his work is done. I was up before he was up. I was up a couple times in the night. I work all day long. I have to multitask to get my job done. And when he comes home and sits down in the evening, I yet have 4 or 5 hours stretching ahead of me of work that needs to be done. That is no exaggeration. Those comprise some of the duties of what it means to be a mother. I think of the Apostle Peter in that last encounter with Jesus Christ when they were walking away from the beach. And the Lord had revealed to Peter that in the future he would be bound and he would be persecuted and his life would be taken from him. And Peter looked back at the Apostle John and he says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus said, "If I determine to let him live till I come again, what's that to you? You do what I told you to do." And I think mothers need commonly the affirmation that the job they do is the job that God gave them. They ought to keep at it, and God will richly reward your faithful observance of your duties. Love your husband and your children. The second thing that's given to us is in verse 5, to be discreet. I think discretion is an attribute to be urged upon our mothers. The word discretion means to be sensible, curbing one's desires and impulses. I've sought for a way to illustrate this to your mothers. Let me use this one. How often have you been in a place like Walmart or a supermarket someplace, and you see this mother with about 3 children trailing around her and in the basket, and one of them begins to throw a fit, and the mother throws a fit to match the child? That's a lack of discretion. As an adult, you should have enough good sense and grace about you to restrain that child in whatever way is appropriate and leave the store if you have to and resolve this situation someplace else. It's so common just to hear mothers lose their tempers with their children and holler and scream at them, even in public places. Women of no discretion whatever. Children will be childish. How terrible when a mother is in response. That's just one aspect of discretion. Another aspect of discretion would be this. We all have a lust and covet gland that we are obligated to control. We all have dreams and aspirations that we would like to have, but discretion causes us and calls us to live within the limits of our abilities and the station that God has called us to, and to do it happily. It's so easy for a mom to pick on her husband and say, "You know, Sally across the street drives a brand new Suburban, and I'm driving this rickety old Plymouth." "Well, I'm sorry, but that's all we can afford right now." And discretion demands compliance to the situations that we live in. If you're reading through the Bible with us, we're reading about Saul. Saul was a man of discretion and humility. And when it came for the day of his coronation, he wasn't to be found. He was hiding back in the warehouse, not wanting to come out. But within a few years, he was so filled with envy and covetousness that he ruined his own career as a king. Discretion demands that we live within the limits of what God has given us. The third standard here is chastity. Discreet, chaste. Chaste deals with moral implications. It's used in the sense of pure in our devotion to God, separated from worldly values and priorities. Now, I think often we hear the word chaste, and the first thing we think about is, you can't wear that dress, that's too short, or it's too low cut, you know. And certainly, being chaste has that application to it. But it is far more broad than that. As much as our wives and our mothers ought to be conservative and godly in their dress, it relates to an issue much larger than that. It relates to the issue of being pure in our devotion to God and separated from worldly values and priorities. There's a woman who will be spoken of much today. Her name is Susanna Wesley. And she will be admired for her pure-hearted devotion to her children, even as Mrs. Newton was. The story is told that in Susanna's kitchen, there was a back staircase, and underneath that staircase, she had set a chair. And she would kneel at that prayer, at that chair and pray for her children, and that hollows were worn in the floorboards there from the impact of her knees as she prayed for her children. She was a woman of godly devotion. If I may speak somewhat for Susanna Wesley, it is this. Lord, you may use my children for whatever you deem, but my prayer is that in all events they would be godly men. Moms, that is the soul unsacrificable, uncompromising prayer that you ought to have with God, that above and beyond all things else, I want my children to be in love with you and devoted to you. And God, I will not rest until you answer that prayer. I am so concerned about the crazy priorities that have worked their ways into our homes. And how much effort we give that our children would excel at school, that our children would excel in sports, while their excellence in devotion to God is just substituted or avoided or shelved back to a much less valuable priority. It does not make any difference the career our children go to and whether or not they excel in it if they are not first and foremost godly. It's just a waste. If I may be so bold, I congratulate Dan's achievement today and Jason's. But if you men fail in being godly, dads, your achievement doesn't mean a thing, not a solitary thing. You may achieve in your career and you may earn a solid living and be a man upstanding in the community, but it is godliness that comes first. We all know story after story about this. One of the foremost running backs in the NFL played for Southern California. And then I think it was for the Buffalo Bills. O.J. Simpson. And then his whole life just blew up morally. He's a joke in our nation today. The same has happened with Tiger Woods. Lawrence Taylor came out in the news this week. Same thing. So why do you work so hard to get your kids into football gear and all that kind of stuff and let Sunday school and devotion to God's Word and memorization of God's Word take second place to those things? Why do you do that? It's not one or the other. Last week, Tim Tebow was drafted by the Denver Broncos. Do you know the story of Tim Tebow? His folks are missionaries to the Philippines. I got interested in college football when I learned about Tim Tebow. I just delighted in hearing the announcers talk about Tim Tebow. Heisman Trophy winner, sophomore year. But the thing they admired about him was the character of this young man who left the football game on Saturday afternoon and Sunday morning he was in church teaching a Sunday school class. He was so admired for his moral character by his teammates that the teammates just put a circle around him to protect him from the onslaughts of all the temptations that would come in college football life so that his testimony would not be compromised. He held that much esteem for being a godly young man. And he's not the only one. There were two other quarterbacks this last year who were men of equal devotion to God that hit the news for the same reason. Colt McCoy from Texas, and who was the one from Oklahoma? Sam Bradford. I'm not saying that your kids shouldn't play football, they shouldn't enjoy track, they shouldn't enjoy baseball, but folks, understand the first priority. You don't want to raise an O.J. Simpson, a Lawrence Taylor, a Tiger Woods. And would you pray for Sam Bradford, Colt McCoy, and Tim Tebow? That they'd maintain those testimonies they have for Jesus Christ. A godly mother is chaste, pure and singular in her devotion to God. And here's the last one, and with this we quit. Verse 5, discreet, chaste. Oh, no, the fourth one, keepers at home. Excuse me, we got to do that. Keepers at home. This doesn't mean that you can't leave the house, but it means your house is your first priority, Mom. It can't be Dad's first priority. You know, I don't know if I'm right on this, but I give you my take on it. Okay, I sense in some places moms requiring too much of their husbands in the home. I just think I see that. Do what you want with it, Mom. That home is your responsibility. I'm not saying that Dad ought not to be devoted and helpful in that, but it is your responsibility. You're the one to keep the home. And that means a lot of administrative thought and care in taking care of that home. You know, one of the huge things in America today is a lack of good nutrition. And Mom, I think you ought to think about that. I think you ought to have a menu. I think you ought to plan meals. I think you ought to think in terms of nutritious meals. And I think you ought to think in terms of teaching your family to eat right. Keepers at home. You know how many kids that we met back in Wisconsin who didn't know what green beans were? rush on. The last thing, obedient to their husbands. Obedient to their own husbands. This says so much about the position of you as a wife and a mother. You are to be in subjection and submission to your husbands. Clear back in the 70s, a psychiatrist from Southern Illinois wrote a book. I don't remember his name, but the title of the book was Passive Men and Wild Women. And he was noting a change in America, how that women were taking the leadership role away from men. And men were passively handing it over to them. And I think there's a reason for it. Men, we don't want to take the leadership because we don't want to take the responsibility. I think that in the situations, and I know that there are men, women that are much more assertive and aggressive than other women, but I think the lack of good leadership in the home rests first in the husband's responsibility. He is to assume that obligation. And then conversely, the wife is to submit. The word is obey. And there's no apology made for that word in Scripture. Sarah is congratulated for calling her husband Lord. Five standards for godly women and wives. Love their husbands and children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and obedient to their husbands. Well, you look at Titus chapter 2, and you study these things out and see whether or not they be so. That's the standard that will be set over your life at the end. We looked this last Wednesday night. Christ said, I judge no man. The words that I've spoken, they shall judge him. That's the template that will be laid over your life. And we'll each give an account for that. And I encourage you to put that template over your life. And I want to say to our mothers today, thank you. Thank you for the devotion that you have exercised, that you are exercising. I don't know how you get to the end of the day with a commitment to start another one. I'm proud of the work you do, but I'm not sympathetic with you at all. It's the task that God has laid on you. It's the cross He has given. His grace will sustain you, and you will find no place of more joy than bearing that cross. God bless.